This morning, we're going to, well, you have in the title of the sermon, Responding. It's going to be a little bit interesting, but I hope you can stay with me. I speak with the teens usually about three times a week, Wednesday night, Friday night, Sunday morning. When I start talking with the teens, an interesting thing happens. Some of them grab their Bibles out from under the chair, you know, open it up. They look real fascinated, responsive. They get out pens and paper. That's like two of them, usually. A lot of them kind of lean back. Sometimes they prop their feet up. They get ready for a nap. Some of them start gazing out the window, if there is a window. They get this look in their face like they're not paying any attention at all. Some of them actually start talking. iPods are a bad thing. All that. They have different responses when I start talking. There's some of the same responses I'm seeing right now. But they respond to me in different ways. What we're going to look at today is basically the response of people to Jesus and his ministry and who he was. And we're going to do it more in survey format. And we're going to look at a chunk, which I've never preached on a huge chunk like this, so it should be quite interesting. But we're going to go through and start in Luke 4. If you'll turn with me to Luke 4. Now, I don't know if most of you know, Vince has a son named Sal. Okay, Sal's over here on this side of the room. Sal is a funny guy. Sal makes me laugh all the time. And I haven't quite decided on the career goals for Sal. I don't think he has either. But it would be very, very interesting if Sal, I don't know, he's engaging, people like him. If Sal decided to go into politics, and Sal likes to shake people's hands, make them feel comfortable, everybody likes him. And I could imagine Sal going into local politics, making his way up, and 40, 50 years later, president? You think so? Maybe? You'd have the Italian vote, right? And so Sal becomes president of the United States, okay? He comes back to Spencerport Bible Church, and he's here visiting his hometown. And we're all excited. This is Sal. He's president. Wow. We would probably even let him speak, right? Maybe? Maybe not. Maybe. And we'd be listening to Sal, and I know for some of the teenagers, they'd be going, this is Sal, okay? I know he's talking about wars and the world and everything, but this is scary. Okay? We knew Sal. We played with Sal. It'd be a weird concept. We wouldn't quite get it, right? Because we knew Sal when he was, well, he's this, but we knew Sal then when he was young. This is what's happening here in this passage. Look in Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. And he began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, we're not going to get into all the things that are possible to get from this passage. What I basically want you to get is Jesus is claiming to be Messiah to his hometown. Okay? He's going to bring freedom, releasing the captive, sight to the blind. What was the people's response? They'd be confused. They'd be like, huh, this guy's kind of famous now, but what's he talking about? Jesus goes on and says a few other things, which we're not going to go through, but the crowd starts getting very, very angry, okay? And go down to verse 28. And says, "And the people, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through the midst, he went his way. Basically, they decided they were going to kill Jesus. We wouldn't stone Sal, hopefully. But they wanted to kill Jesus. That was their end response. It's interesting because Luke 4, Luke starts Jesus' public ministry here. He just starts describing Jesus' public ministry. And the first response we get is people deciding to kill him. We have a choice. As the people had a choice, we can either accept or reject Jesus' message. In the hometown, they rejected him. You have a choice as you're sitting there. You can either accept or reject what the Bible says, what Scripture says. What we're going to do today is we're going to look a little bit, starting in Luke 4, about Jesus' public ministry and the response people had to it, and try to determine what our response should be to Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, just give us open hearts. Help us to be willing to listen to your word and to desire to respond to you correctly. Help us to desire to love you more. In your name, amen. Okay, so turn to Luke 5. We'll start there, and I'm skipping a lot of different things. But it's interesting. Next few passages, we'll go probably all the way to Luke 8. There's different examples of responses to Jesus, and I like the one in Luke 5. Here it says, starting verse 27, "After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Basically, a tax collector, they were probably more hated then than they are today even. Which, a lot of hate there. They're guys who basically bid the job from the government, and they had to collect so much money, and usually they try to collect even more. And so they got people's money, and people did not like them. They had dealings with Gentiles, if they're Jewish. There was a lot of stigmas attached to tax collectors. They were not liked. Jesus is walking by this guy, Levi, Matthew, and he says, "Follow me." Why would Jesus say that to Matthew? Why wouldn't he say that to a Pharisee? I mean, if I was going to walk down and I was going to choose people who I wanted to follow me, be my disciples, who I wanted to train to become teachers, there's some people I wouldn't pick and there's some people I would pick in this group, right? I would not probably pick the guy who was hated by everybody else. I'd pick the guy who was most respected, who seemed like he knew what he was doing. Jesus chose Levi. He chose Matthew. And Matthew's response to him was he left everything and followed him. Would we be willing to do the same? Would we be willing to get up, leave everything, and follow Jesus? The Pharisees' response was a self-righteous response. They go, "Why do you eat with sinners? What's going on, Jesus? You're better than this. This doesn't make any sense. You're hanging out with these sinners. We're the righteous ones. We're the good ones. Why are you eating with sinners?" Jesus' response to that was, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." To respond correctly to Christ, if you're going to have a correct response to Christ, you need to realize you need a physician. You need to realize you're a sinner. It begins there. You have to realize you're a sinner. All have sinned. A lot of people, they don't know they need that. They don't know they're sinners. I fixed my car the other day. Well, I attempted to fix my car the other day. Transmission work, automatic transmission. I'm under there. I have the car jacked up. I can't really reach everything. Transmission fluid is pouring on my head. if anybody has done that. And I'm trying to get this all done, and I get it back in, and then I start dumping transmission fluid in there, and I think it's all back together, and for some reason, my transmission fluid is still low. Well, that's because it was all leaking out the hole I left. So I put it back, I tried to get it all taken apart again, and I'm sitting there, and finally I realized something. I could not do this on my own. And I went and got Dad. I said, Dad, I'm stuck. This is bad. There's leaks. I don't know how to get this gasket on correctly. It won't stay when I lift it up. I can't see everything. And so he showed me this nice little putty you put around the thing and everything sticks better. And it was great. I got information. A lot of us in life sit there and we work on that transmission for years. We're thinking we can make our way to heaven in some way. And we never come to the point you first must realize you need a Savior, that you're a sinner, that you need Christ, you need salvation. Jesus did not come to call the well, he came to call the sick. Turn to Luke 7. Starting in verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to him, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation and was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus, starting on his way with them, and when saying to them, "Lord, do not..." Now Jesus, starting on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does this." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. The centurion had faith. If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew, it expands on what Jesus said. In Matthew 8, verse 9, I'll just read it to you. "For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The contrast here is between the Jews who were rejecting Jesus and the centurion who actually had faith. What was the difference? One had faith, one didn't. One believed Jesus, another didn't. It doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Greek or Roman or anything. It didn't make any difference what they were. It just mattered if they had faith. You would turn to Romans 10. It says in Romans 10, starting in verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." You're saved by faith, not works. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish, Greek, or Italian, whatever. You're saved by faith. Romans 5, verse 1. It says there, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have attained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." It's faith that justifies us. It's faith that makes it so we have peace, and we can be justified. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Back in Luke 7, The difference between the centurion and the Jews who were rejecting Jesus was faith. If you're going to have a proper response to Christ, you must have faith. You must believe in who he is. You must believe in him. A lot of us, well, maybe not us, a lot of people think that their pedigree will save them. They grew up in church. They're a relatively good person. They've been sitting in the pew for I don't know how many years. If you talk to some people, they come on Christmas and on Easter. That's good enough. Whatever whatever their background, they think that'll do it. That'll get them to heaven. Jesus is saying to the Jews at this point, listen, it doesn't matter if your father is Abraham. That's not going to save you. It's not what we do. It's not our works. It's not our backgrounds that saves us. It's faith. When I'm fixing that transmission, my dad being a mechanic doesn't make it so I can be a mechanic. It doesn't like pass on automatically, right? The knowledge, osmosis. I wish it did, but it doesn't. It takes faith. Turn to Luke 7 and verse 33. Jesus was constantly being questioned. People were trying to find reasons not to accept him. Okay, he's talking here, basically the background is about John the Baptist, but we're not going to hit all of that. We'll go to verse 33. It says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." The Pharisees as a whole didn't want to accept Jesus. He wasn't the Messiah they wanted. So they're trying to find anything they could to say, this is not the man we want. So after saying this, Luke, quoting this, he goes on and explains a different example of Jesus' ministry. And he does this starting out in verse 36. Okay, a Pharisee, the guys who don't like Jesus, invites Jesus to dinner. Now, why did he do this? We don't know. It's possible this guy named Simon was converted at some point. Maybe he was curious. Maybe he's inviting Jesus for the sake of finding some fault in him. That seems to be, well, my opinion probably. He was trying to find something to catch Jesus in, some mistake. We don't really know. But it was an interesting dinner, an interesting group of people. So it starts out in verse 36 of chapter 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she heard that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Okay, why was this woman who's a sinner allowed in the house? Basically, we can't do it here, but you got a table on the ground, okay? They didn't have chairs. They're all laying around the table, and you lay on your left side, okay, and you have a pillow under your arm, and you're sitting at the table, and you're having dinner talking, and you have a famous rabbi here, Jesus, who's well-respected, or, well, known at least. And the entire village goes to the house of whoever's having this banquet, okay? And they're allowed in, and they're allowed on the outside. So the table's in the middle, all the guests are around the table, and they stand on the outside, okay, against the wall, and they listen to the dialogue. And sometimes they pop in and ask questions. And so everybody in the village gets the chance to meet the famous person. Okay? That's the basic idea of this. So culturally, you opened your doors and let anybody in who wanted to come in. So this particular woman came into this banquet. Okay? In verse 38, and standing behind him, this woman, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Okay, Jesus is laying down by this table. His feet are out towards the wall. The next person is beside him. The next person beside him. Everybody's laying down, and his feet are pointing out towards the wall. This lady, who should be standing at the wall asking questions, walks over to his feet, gets down on her knees, and starts crying and wetting his feet with her tears and anointing his feet and wiping his feet with the hair of her head. Okay? She was humbling herself and giving honor to Jesus at the same time. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. This woman was most likely a prostitute. In Jewish society, very, very unclean. Someone, if you were a Pharisee, you would not touch her. You would go around her. You have nothing to do with her. Basically, cooties. When kids are young, don't touch the girl. That's basically the concept here. Someone who's unclean, ritually unclean, all the time, could not have anything to do with her. Simon, the Pharisee, who's hosting this party, definitely has doubts. The wording here, what it says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, basically means, the concept is basically, well, in the Greek, it basically is saying, this man isn't a prophet, because if he was, he would know. Okay? The idea there. He may have been curious about Jesus, but at this point, he thinks, this man can't be a true prophet, because he'd be saying, woman, get away from me. I'm too righteous for you. Okay? Verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon replied, say it, teacher. And then Jesus goes on and tells a story. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Something I want you to get from the story, neither debtor was able to pay the debt. And the debtors did nothing to get the debt paid. Just pointing that out. But verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. So this guy loans these people money. If I loan Michael $5, if I loan Frawley $1 million, okay, and then they come up to me and they say, hey, I can't pay back the money. And I say, no worries, it's all forgiven. Frawley will be really happy. Michael will be happy, but he won't really care, right? That's the basic concept of this story. Simon, this is logical. Simon, verse 43, I suppose the one who he forgave more will love the guy more. And Jesus answered, you have judged correctly. Then verse 44. So this woman's still wiping his feet, right? He's turning and talking to Simon at this table, who's maybe across the table, ahead of the table. Then he turns, turning towards woman. And he's not speaking to the woman yet. He's like pointing at her and using her as an illustration. He says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. And of course he saw the woman. This woman sitting there, I imagine the guys beside Jesus who may have known who the woman was were like backing up. Okay? This is really strange. We don't want to be here. But the woman's there. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Basically, Simon didn't wash Jesus' feet. And if you're in sandals all day and walking on dusty roads, okay, you come into the house, your feet are a mess. Culturally, you invite someone over, you have someone wash their feet. It's really gross, okay? That's something you need to do. Simon ignored it. Simon said, nah, I'm not going to wash his feet. That's why I think Simon really, if he had any love at all for Jesus, it was so little. I don't think Simon actually cared who Jesus was. I think he was trying to find fault. But Simon didn't wash his feet, something he definitely should have done. Simon didn't give Jesus a kiss of greeting, a show of respect, either on the hand or on the cheek. He didn't do that. Simon also didn't anoint Jesus' head, just with household oil even. This woman used expensive perfume. This woman was washing her feet with her tears and her hair. Look at verse 47. Why did this woman do this? For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Possibly a better way to put this would be, I tell you, her sins, and there are many, have been forgiven. So she also has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. She loved Jesus, And she was doing this because he had forgiven her many sins. And I don't know if this woman was listening to Jesus in the village, talking and preaching. And she, at some point, it seems like she repented. And then she came, and just because when you're forgiven, you love, right? And she came because she was forgiven. And she came at Jesus' feet, and that's why she was doing this. Jesus even confirms this forgiveness in verse 48. He says, then he turns. He's not using her as an illustration anymore. He turns to her, and he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Jesus also is showing his authority to the crowd when he does this, because, verse 49 says, those who were reclining at the table with him begin to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Only God can forgive sins. This is found in Luke 5:21. The scribes and Pharisees begin to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Only God can forgive sins, ultimately. He's the only one who can cleanse us. I want you to see a contrast between the Pharisee and the woman's response. The woman's response was love of God, because she realizes she needs the physician, and she realizes that forgiveness comes from God. The Pharisees, and very possibly Simon too, didn't seem to realize they needed forgiveness. Remember when it says, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees didn't seem to know they needed help. If you turn to Luke 18 real quickly. Luke 18, verse 9 says, and he told this parable to some people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying like this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay the tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we respond to God, we must go to him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We cannot be self-righteous. We must realize we need forgiveness. We can't walk around and say, well, I don't need it, but Michael sure does. Right? That's wrong. Calvin has an interesting quote. He says, let every man examine himself and his life, and then we will not wonder that others are admitted to heaven along with us. If you truly realize your sin, you'll realize that the only way to heaven is through Christ's forgiveness because of what he's done for us. Our response when we realize the depths of our sin should be the response of this woman. It should be a response of love because of the great forgiveness he's given us. She responded in love because she realized the depths of her sin. The Pharisees did not even see their own sin. Do we see our sin? Do we respond to God in love? I want you to turn to Luke 8. This is kind of a summation found in Luke 8. It's a parable. And if you go through this whole section, there's tons of different examples of the different responses Jesus gets from people. But this kind of Jesus sums it all up here. Luke 8, and we'll start in verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, this is the story of a sower and a seed. Anybody see Little House on the Prairie? Okay, It's Pa going out to sow the fields. He has a bag of seed. He puts it there, throws the seed, okay? You can't plant each individual seed. You got to throw it, and you get everything covered if you're a good sower. But when you're throwing the seed out everywhere, sometimes the seed goes everywhere, right? Some of it hits rocky soil. Some of it hits the road. It all doesn't hit in the good soil. You're just sowing seed. And this is the disciples in verse 9 come to him. His disciples have been questioning him as to what this parable meant. They don't understand the parable. So Jesus explains it. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And we will skip the meaning of that today. Verse 11, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." Okay, the word of God. "It's not the word of men or what they think." It doesn't matter what I say. Okay, if I tell you, you all have to start wearing ties on Sunday morning, you don't have to start wearing ties on Sunday morning because it's me, right? But if God tells you to start wearing ties on Sunday morning, which he doesn't, by the way, then you got to wear ties, right? What's important is it's the word of God, not the word of men. You need to get that. It doesn't matter if I give orders. It's what God says is what's important. In verse 12, those beside the road are those who heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. So the word of God is stolen by Satan in some way. Verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Basically, they have a false belief. They fall away because of temptation. They're excited, but they do not live it. Okay? It's a quick, yay, this sounds great. Well, whatever. The illustration I think that's good is, anybody ever bought exercise equipment? Okay? You see someone, they go to the store, they wow, I can do this at home, it's easy, it takes 10 minutes a day, yay. And they're all excited, they buy it, they take it home, they put it somewhere, and it slowly shifts to the closet. But there's no action there, right? There's no reality there. They're excited about it, but there's nothing there. Kind of think of it that way. Verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. They're choked. Their belief is choked out. There's no true belief there. Worries, riches, and pleasures of life kill it. The best way to look at this, I guess, is, I don't know, a lot of you probably have planned church activities or you're doing church functions. You get excited at first. You say, we need to reach people for the gospel, or people need to learn to be better husbands or something like that. And then you start a program, okay? And then you're going on with that program. You get all excited about the program, and then things start pulling away at it. And suddenly it becomes more important who's coming, or what's there to eat there, or how fun the program is. And you get bogged down with the worries about it. And the conversation or gossip happens in the program, and the program turns into something totally different than the whole meaning at the beginning. Okay? It loses its purpose. It becomes meaningless. This person who receives the word of God at first and then gets choked, he loses it. Wow. Never had it, but it loses its purpose. It loses its meaning. It's meaningless. He has no root, okay? Worries and pleasures of this world kill it. It dies. Verse 15, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Matthew 13:8 says, "And others fell in the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30." A proper response to the word of God, to Christ, looks like the good seed. It's the word held fast, 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain." You must hold fast the gospel, the word. Hold it to you. Grasp it. The word must produce fruit. True believers need to persevere and produce fruit. That should be happening in their lives. That needs to be happening because that's what it looks like. That's the reality. We have choices to make in the sense of how we are going to respond to Christ. Okay? Responsibility is yours. What is your response to Christ and his message? Are you going to be arrogant like the Pharisees and don't believe you actually need his salvation? Are you going to have faith like the centurion and believe in Jesus? Or are you going to believe that somehow going to church, some type of pedigree thing, some type of self-righteousness will be what will save you? If you realize your sin, if he's forgiven you, are you going to love him as a sinful woman did? Because if you're a Christian, and if you realize the depths of your sin and that Christ saved you, there will be a response of love. Because he's forgiven you of it. You're saved. You're on your way to heaven. Has Satan stolen the seed from your heart? Is it just something you ignore now? Just not there? Is your heart hardened? Are you at the point where at first the gospel sounded good? The word of God sounded good? And temptation basically caused you to reject Christ. Say, I don't want it. Sound good at first, but nah, it's not there. Have the worries, riches, and pleasures of this world choked out the reality of Christianity and living for heaven? There are a lot of worries in life. There are a lot of pleasures and riches you can seek after. Don't let that choke out the reality of Christianity from your heart. You're living for God, not for yourself. Do you, if you claim Christianity, do you produce fruit? Is there something there? Is there something happening? Are you holding fast the truth and persevering? My challenge to you is, what is your response to Christ? We need to examine ourselves and see where we are and what we really are. And make sure our heart is right and our response to Christ is correct. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and grace in sending your Son to save us. Just help us. Help us to respond to you correctly and desire to serve you and love you more. Please break our hearts. Help us bring glory to you in everything we say and do. In your name, amen.